Thank you, Mitch and Hank. And I see that this hymn is written by Charles Wesley. I was doing some reading this week on singing and discovered that Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 lyrics for hymns. And we don't have all of those published because his brother John Wesley, they were in the Methodist movement together, would make judgments on what hymns of Charles were worthy of worship and what were not. And so what we have left has come through the hands of Brother John, making sure that they were sound in their expression of truth, that they had a complete message about God, that they were in praise to God, that they were expressions of the faith that a Christian should have in singing to God, so that the hymns were considered to be complete messages of truth to the people. I'm sure that Charles and John had a few conversations about which ones were worthy and which ones were not, and we're doing that today still. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look read verses 15 through 21, but remember where we are in Ephesians. Paul has outlined the salvation in Christ in the first three chapters, and now in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's applying that grace of God in Jesus Christ to the way Christians are to live. And he's especially in this section in chapter 5 that we are not to copy the world, but to copy God. We are to be different, children of light in the darkness. We're not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather even expose them. We are to be Christ-like, that this is the great goal of the Christian, above job, above everything else, recreations, possessions, and that is a thirst and a drive and a desire to be like Jesus Christ in his character, in the way one lives, especially with others. And so in the midst of this, he talks about the Spirit-filled life, which we looked at last week. That is, we saw that the Spirit-filled life is a life in which the peace of Christ rules in our hearts, and the Word of Christ, his message, his words, his truth, richly dwells within us. So let us hear the word of God, beginning at verse 15, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he outlines the responsibilities of a Spirit-filled wife, a Spirit-filled husband, a Spirit-filled child, a Spirit-filled parent, a Spirit-filled worker, and a Spirit-filled boss, and concludes by saying, this is spiritual warfare. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take the whole message of this book into our minds and hearts, to read it and reread it as the inspired words of God through an apostle of Jesus Christ. That these words are absolutely true. They are divine instructions to us in how to live, what to believe. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us with understanding with a love for Christ and the peace that he accomplished on the cross. His words of the gospel and of truth and how to live, that you would fill us with him, and that you would enable us to live the kind of lives that Paul is describing in this book, that are a glory to Christ, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, and shine as lights in this dark world. Help us to give attention to the Word of God this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue of music in Christian worship is a hot topic today, which often generates a lot of arguments, a lot of heat, and often very little light. But that is no new topic. In fact, Paul had to deal with the issue of music and Christian worship in the letter to the Ephesians. In order to understand what he's getting at when he mentions in verse 19 that in worship they are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their heart to the Lord, you need to remember where they were. They were in Ephesus. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia, what we call modern-day Turkey. And it was also the home of the pagan goddess Diana, or Artemis, of the Ephesians. There was a great temple there. It was the center of her worship. Her fertility worship included such terrible things, unspeakable things, as temple prostitution and frenzied dances and orgies. Worshippers were mesmerized by loud music and sensual songs that featured fast-paced drums and tambourines and flutes and stringed lutes. Such music was designed by the priest and priestesses to stir up the emotions and whip up the worshipers into a drunken frenzy and hypnotic dancing till they were supposedly possessed by the gods and acting out their immoral fertility rites. Firstborn children were sacrificed to Diana for the fertility of the parents' fields. And they've just discovered in one of her temples or grottos the skeletons of numerous babies that were sacrificed at one of her feasts. It was a pagan worship designed to stimulate the emotions and sensual desires of the worshipers to the point that they were willing to engage in not only immorality with each other, but even to sacrifice their own babies to make them their fields grow. That seems foreign to us today in America, but that's only because America was founded in large part upon, if not Christianity itself, upon the Christian idea of life and morality, respect for others, protection of life. This is what Paul meant when he said, describing that Ephesian worship which was not to enter into the church in verse 11 of chapter 5. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This is what he was talking about, pagan worship. Instead, he said in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's the first evidence of a Spirit-filled believer? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, the way they worship, particularly in their music. Christian worship is different from pagan worship. It does not copy the unbelieving world's forms of worship or culture. Though especially those things that try to stir up the sensual desires, appeal and excite the emotions to follow religious teachings. Contrary to the music of paganism, Paul called the church to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And this Christian music, commanded in worship, is what I want us to look at today and next time we get together as well. Are there any biblical principles which should govern our music in Christian worship? Is it right or wrong to copy the music of the unbelieving world and bring it into the Christian worship to attract unbelievers? Is music neutral so that it, in style and words, it really does not matter as long as you're sincere? The church in America is being torn apart today by worship wars because they do not understand the biblical teaching of music in Christian worship. And the New Testament is clear about it and simple about it. Many older Christians, as I go around the country in different places, I'll have conversations, and it's been all over the place, where an older Christian will come to me and say, you know what, there's this new kind of music in my church, and it seems to be irreverent. The words do not speak much about the Bible or the Psalms or Christ, and it's hard for me to take it in because it reminds me of worldly music. And when I mention it to the pastor, he says, well, this is how we're going to build the church and get people to come in. You either be quiet about it or leave. These are the longtime Christians of the church who often are the ones that built the church, gave their lives, lived faithfully. There are worship wars going on. And strong feelings are held and expressed. But a question needs to be asked. We know the Bible is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is inspired of God. Every word. But is it sufficient? You see, that also has been one of the doctrines of the Protestant church since the Reformation. It's not only that the Bible is true. Everybody believed that then. Is it sufficient for matters of faith and practice? In other words, does it have authority to speak to everything in our lives? While it may not be chapter and verse on every question we could bring, are there principles and truths in the Scripture that ultimately give answer to our lives and the things we ask? And the answer of the Reformers and the confession of our church is yes. It is sufficient for faith and practice. But we've forgotten that. And people are not asking that question, is the Bible sufficient for our worship as Christians? I believe we do have direction and commandment about Christian worship, including the music of worship. Paul says in this text, and commands, be filled with the Spirit speaking, which brings that into the realm of that greater command of being filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in Old Testament Psalms. That's what it means in that context. The 150 Psalms of the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is commanded to be a part of Christian worship in this text. Not only psalms, but hymns. And there were many hymns that that biblical scholars believe were written in the New Testament. For instance, verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That may very well be a hymn that was composed from looking at scriptures in the Old Testament and applied to Jesus Christ to be sung in the worship of the church. And spiritual songs. But spiritual songs do not mean that we can just make up anything we want to and sing it in the worship of God. Examples of spiritual songs are in Revelation 5 and Revelation 14 and 15. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion forever and ever." Songs that speak of the work of Christ, that exhort Christians to live for His glory, that speak to each other, to encourage each other in the faith. There is direction in the Bible about our music in worship. It may not be an issue for you, but it is something that you have to think about because it's in the Bible. Maybe you need to think about it more than you have. For music does not produce worship. Worship produces Christian music. And what we have in America is the attitude of setting the stage, of getting the right atmosphere in our churches so that the people can worship God. The attitude of the New Testament is, get your heart right with God so that you can worship Him with the saints. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, in order to come to understanding about music and worship, this morning I can only begin. And so this will be at least 2 and maybe 3 messages about this. And, you know, we're pretty settled, and probably most of us here, in what we think is appropriate and not appropriate, but it's not by any means settled in the broader church in America today. And we need to have in our own minds and hearts some measure of God's word to be able to understand what's going on and the implications of it for the church today. So what I want to do this morning is mainly look at our text and ask, what does it have to do with the doctrine of worship and music? And next time we'll go into things about what it means, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and what kind of things are appropriate or not in Christian worship, and then how to commit ourselves to worship. So, first, what has this text to do with the doctrine of worship and music? Well, I want to say at the very beginning that this is the context of corporate worship. This isn't just talking about driving down the road with a CD in our machine and listening to some music. This is about the Ephesian church gathered together to hear this letter read, and Paul saying, when you gather together, speak to each other. There has to be other Christians present in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's part of the spirit-filled worship of the church. Speaking to one another actually may refer to what is called antiphonal singing, where in the temple and the first century synagogue that Jesus was raised in and Paul was raised in, either a presenter would sing a line of a psalm and the congregation would sing it back to him so that they would repeat going back and forth singing through one of the psalms or a Christian hymn in the church. Or it may even mean one part of the congregation singing to another part. Speaking to one another means that when we sing, we're to be aware of each other. not in our own little 2 feet by 2 feet box, singing with the hymn in our face, concentrating only on what the words mean to me. We are to, as it were, to lift up our faces and sing to God with voices that also speak to those around us and to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and make melody in our heart to the Lord as well. There's a communal part of corporate worship in our singing that we're to think about. How we sing affects those around us. If you sing like a sourpuss, how's that going to edify the brethren? If you don't sing at all because you don't think you have the most beautiful voice, how is that going to speak to one another, you see? I've been in churches where almost no one sings. They stand there and hold the hymnal, or especially the men don't even open the hymnal. They just stand there. Their wife sings. That's disobedience to the Word of God, who commanded us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, because God has given us music in our hearts. To sing to His glory and to praise Him. That's part of the worship He's commanded. It's not an option. Singing was a part of the worship of the church. There's an excerpt from Pliny in the first century, from the end of the very first century, who was a pagan philosopher, and he writes to Trajan, the Roman emperor at that time, and he said about Christians, "They are wont on a fixed day to meet before daylight to avoid persecution, and to recite a hymn among themselves by turns to Christ as if He were God." From the very first century, Christians were known for their singing in worship. Singing by turns, perhaps antiphonal, or perhaps one part singing to the other, but speaking to one another, speaking to the whole church. Paul commands them to be filled with the Spirit and to sing congregationally as a commanded element of Christian worship. You may not know that in the Old Testament temple, many times the singing was only done by the Levitical choirs, not the people. The people often sang psalms and on their way to the festivals. But in the formal commanded worship of the temple, it was mainly the Levitical choirs that sang. And the people would say amen out loud. But in the worship, they were not singing usually. In the medieval church, the people did not sing. Mainly because many of them could not read to read hymns. They could not speak Latin because they were sung in Latin. And the music of the congregation was often by the choirs of the church to which the people listened. Martin Luther and other reformers created a revolution in Christian worship when they looked in the scriptures and said, you know what? We're to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The congregation is supposed to sing to the Lord and to each other. And they changed the worship of the church. We sing today because of the Protestant Reformation. We're to speak to one another. The word psalm in this text, and making melody, that is sing, making melody and with our hearts to the Lord, those words imply in their definition, in their roots, the idea of singing to the use of stringed instruments. And the stringed instruments, like a harp or a lute, that are to be used to accompany the singing. These were not instruments, either in the temple or in the Christian church, that were used to overtake the singing through volume and rhythm. Even in heaven, in the songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb that is being sung by the saints, the harp is still the chosen instrument. But the emphasis of this passage is on the singing of the voices of God's people to Him and to each other above everything, congregational singing. And this is all part of the larger doctrine of Christian worship. And I want to say up front to you that the doctrine of Christian worship I'm about to teach you is what makes us distinctly Protestant, but more distinctly Baptist. This is the root of how we came to the doctrine of believers' baptism. But this doctrine of worship is not taught in most of our seminaries today, and not practiced in most of our Baptist churches today. And that's only for the last 100 years. For up until 1900, and really even up into the 1940s, the doctrine of Christian worship among Baptist churches was pretty much like I'm about to explain to you. Jesus and his apostles commanded the kind of worship the church was to practice. Just like God commanded the exact kind of worship for the Old Testament people of God. In the Old Testament, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, even the singing was commanded by God to be done in a particular way that he inspired through Moses, that he wrote through Moses and required of those people. There were no options to it. There were to be no inventions to it. There was to be no neglect of anything that he commanded in worship. And if anyone changed that kind of worship by adding new practices to it or by neglecting to do what God had commanded, they were punished for it. If strange fire was offered upon the altar of God, the priests were killed by God. Now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and read a passage with me. We're looking at God's Word. This is the Old Testament teaching of God concerning His worship in the Old Testament Israel. But it's a principle whereby God regulates His worship in verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, 29. After God has given instructions on how He's to be worshiped, how sacrifices are to be offered, and so forth, in verse 29, God says through Moses, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess," that's in the land of Canaan, "and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." That's called the regulative principle of worship, that God has commanded how He is to be worshiped. And we do not have the liberty to add to or take away from how He commands us to worship. And God warned them against copying the pagan worship, not just in worshiping their gods, but even how they served their gods, the style of worship. In fact, one of the reasons, one of the main reasons God sent Israel into captivity is that they brought some of the pagan worship into the temple. And he sent the prophets to rebuke Israel. And he sent the Assyrians to capture the 10 tribes of Israel in the north for their false worship of combining the worship of Jehovah with a golden calf. That's called syncretism, where you take the culture of the nations and you combine it together with the worship of God. But God says, I'm a jealous God and I will not share my glory with another. This syncretism of taking from the culture surrounding and bringing it into the worship of God is one of the main reasons they were sent to captivity. And I wish I could say better of the southern kingdom of Judah, but they did the same thing. Connie Barron-Howson, who have a book on the life of Paul, says the contrast here is between the heathen and the Christian practice. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feast, but psalms and hymns, and their accompaniment not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart. Pagan worship used music with hypnotic, rhythmic beating of drums and tambourines and fast-paced music to the gods to stir up the crowds into a frenzy and dancing to the gods in order to manipulate them to do whatever the priests commanded. Christian worship was different. It emphasized thoughtful singing of God's truth and fellowship with God. God has regulated how his people are to worship him in a different manner from the world. We have nothing to learn from the world in how to worship God. Every culture is to be transformed by the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be transformed by the culture. You may say, well, some people like to sing this kind of music or do this kind of dance or this kind of worship or whatever it may be. The Bible teaches that God's Word is to take every thought captive. That God's word is to be obeyed by his commandments no matter what culture you're in. That God's word and truth is the culture of God that's to be imposed upon every life, every church, and filter through every human culture by the spread of the gospel. We are very confused in America because in the last 100 years, the emphasis of how you come to decisions has been changed from what has God said and what is truth and what is consistent with God's truth and morality to how do you feel about it. And that is now reflected in the worship of the Christian churches in America. Now, one thing may pass through your head, and that is, well, why are you talking to us about it? We're trying to do it right here. I don't go after those other things. Well, I would ask this. When you come to worship, do you always sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord? That means we have something to learn about that. Do you always speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are you conscious of the fellowship of the saints in the worship service as we worship, that we are a corporate people, one body in Christ? Are you trying to encourage one another when you come to worship or just come and worship and get it over with and go home? There are a lot of implications about this verse to us, no matter where we are in our worship practices. It's about the heart. God has commanded the regulative principle of worship for the Christian church as well as Israel. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," that is those disciples, "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them," those baptized disciples, "to do whatsoever I have commanded you." In other words, how Christians are to live, including our worship, is to be governed by the commandments of Jesus Christ and what he taught. And he said to the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." It doesn't mean sincerity when that word truth is used. It means according to God's revelation of truth. In spirit, yes, with sincerity of heart to the Lord, but in truth. God's truth is revealed in the New Testament to define and regulate Christian worship as well. And we cannot add to it or take away from it, and we cannot copy from the world the worship of God. Other commanded elements of the New Testament include Paul's command to Timothy to give attention to reading the scriptures in worship, to expounding and teaching the scriptures in worship. The commandments to offer prayers in Christian worship and thanksgivings are to be given. The commands that the Lord's Supper and baptism are to be observed. These are the primary elements of Christian worship, which we cannot add to or take away. And it's so simple and so less complicated than the Old Testament worship, because the emphasis shifts from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from outward forms of worship by those who do it for you, to the personal worship of the saint with other believers together in spirit and in truth, a spiritual worship of faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "I will pray with the spirit and with the mind, and I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also." In other words, the music of congregational worship is mainly to be congregational singing in which the mind is engaged. You're thinking. You're not just mindly singing Amazing Grace. Because it's something that makes you feel warm and fuzzy and calls you to remember the old days when you sang it with your parents by your side, or a Brush Arbor meeting, a revival meeting where Amazing Grace was sung and it was such a warm feeling and it seemed like electricity filled the room. We're to sing with the mind. We're to think about what we're singing and worship God and speak to one another about these truths we're singing, so that our singing becomes an active part of worship instead of a passive one. On the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church worship, as a body, the apostles set the standard for Christian worship. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves, the church was, 3,000 people, to the apostles' teaching. That is, the explanation of God's word from the apostles of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They were aware of each other as they gathered together to learn and to sing and to pray They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is probably the Lord's Supper. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. They prayed together. That's what they did. They were in the temple courts when they did this, but that's what they did. There's not even the mention of music or singing in this worship on the day of Pentecost, the first worship of the church. It's likely that they sang the psalms that were part of the Pentecostal worship. But the emphasis is not upon music. It is upon the Word of God and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and the breaking of bread. And I ask you, in all honesty, in going to a fairly typical worship service in a church in America today, where's the emphasis? In an hour worship service, you might have 35 minutes, maybe 40, of music. 20 minutes, 25 minutes given to the preacher to read and explain the Word of God. Short prayers, because we have to get on with the music program. Preachers apologizing because, you know, I can't finish my sermon today. We got to get out on time. And the reason he says that is because so much time has been given to music. The priority of the New Testament in the Christian worship is the reading and explanation of God's Word, the prayers of the saints, congregational singing, and the practice of the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the basic elements of the practice of Christian worship in the New Testament, and we have no authority to deviate from the commands and examples, but particularly the commands of the early church. One of the great errors today is the seeker-friendly worship spreading in the American church and being imported to the mission fields. Several pastors in the Philippines, when I was there a couple of years ago, told me that they are having tremendous problems in their churches because their people are starting to be enthralled and to embrace the American emphasis on worldly music and worship, and they're opposed to it. And many of their people are leaving their churches to go to the churches that have extravaganzas of popular and contemporary forms of music, which are the predominating factor of the worship service. I felt ashamed. I really did. I said, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry you're getting what is plaguing our churches. Their people don't want scripture read like they used to. They don't want preaching and teaching of God's word like they used to. The idea today is to be creative in worship, inventive in worship, and exciting to the senses. This kind of worship asks what kind of music, what kind of topics for sermons, what kind of entertaining things would attract unbelievers in the world into the church so that they would seek God. The motive may be in some ways commendable, but it accommodates to the unbelieving culture instead of exposing its errors. Christian worship is to be different. This seeker-friendly approach and this creative approach asks what the man in the world wants in worship, not what God has commanded in worship. And what we see is churches giving up the reading and teaching of God's word in favor of short sermonettes and psychobabble on being successful and how to misapply the promises to Israel in the Old Testament to their prosperity to the Christian today as if God wants us all wealthy. We're under a new covenant. with new promises and a different kind of kingdom. But what's attractive to the unbeliever? What'll get people coming in? And what we see is giving up of congregational singing of the Psalms of the Old Testament, which we're commanded to sing. 150 of them. Giving up of Christian hymns and spiritual songs that are measured by the kind of content and attitude and awe of the New Testament hymns and songs. All in favor of worship teams and rock style music that's attractive to unbelievers, because it'll get people in. And such music has actually replaced the time given to the Word of God. And the idea here is to copy the culture. Contextualization, if you're not familiar with that, is the buzzword in seminaries and pastors' conferences today. How can we accommodate ourselves to the culture around us so that the gospel will be attractive to them? And the attraction of the cross is going by the wayside. The manipulation of the masses through the right atmosphere and means of worship that appeals to the sensual feelings of humanity and compromises with the culture in disobedience of God's commands for worship is disobedience to God. And I believe He's bringing judgment on the churches of our land today because of it. The justification for such syncretism with the world culture is justified by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 when he said, "I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some." As long as we get them saved, as long as it works, let's change the worship, let's change our methods, let's even change the message, as long as we get them saved. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Greek, as a Greek. So it's okay, they say, to copy the world's music in the worship of the church. But this is a total misrepresentation and misinterpretation of what Paul was saying in his context. He was not giving directions of worship. He was talking about his personal witness. And when he sits down with a meal with a Jew, he eats Jewish food. And when he sits down with a Gentile, he eats Gentile food, though he himself is a Jew. But he was not compromising the commands of worship or encouraging the church to do so. "My people perish for the lack of knowledge," God said, and it's happening today. God has commanded a simple worship that requires you not to be entertained by the church, but to deal in your heart with whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ yourself. Whether you have a heart that delights in Him and comes to worship Him because you love Him, because you have been overwhelmed by His undeserved grace in your life, by the bloody atonement of His death, wherein He took your sins upon Himself as if He was the sinner and bore the full wrath of Almighty God upon Himself for you. And you love Him for that, and you believe that you are right with God through His work. That you come to worship with a heart that believes that He rose from the dead and death is no longer your great enemy and hell is no longer your destiny. And the things of this world really are growing dim in the light of His glory and grace. That Jesus Christ is the love of your heart. And when you gather together as his people, it's a delight to return to him your songs of praise, your prayers of thanksgiving. It is a delight to sit in his presence and hear his word read to you and explained to help you to live for his glory. Christian worship is simple so that you'll have to deal with your heart and not be mindlessly entertained. In fact, you'll have to participate and decide that when you sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the church, you really mean them or not, and you're really conscious of speaking to others through your singing, whether you're making melody in your heart to the Lord because you love him and you want to bless him with your voice. God's plan for the Christian church is to worship in spirit and in truth, because it is a more spiritual worship than all the glamour and glory of the Old Testament worship. It's about Jesus Christ who came. It is to be spirit-filled and under self-control, not lack of control, as the pagan worship was. Rejoicing in the truth of Christ and characterized by a reverent joy that sometimes you don't know whether to laugh out loud because of his great gifts and blessings he's given on you, or whether to fall down before him in humble worship and say, "Why, Lord, would you have anything to do with me?" Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, said the writer of Hebrews to Christians, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, with fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the Lord Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw this figure standing before him with a golden girdle, a white robe, a face that was shining so bright it was like looking directly into the sun. He fell down on his face because he was in awe that this great God was so great. And then he heard these words, "Do not be afraid. Stand up." And he must have been amazed at the grace of such a great Savior in such great glorious power would let him into his presence. And so the music of the church is to be characterized by a congregation singing to the Lord with gratitude and thanksgiving of heart for the grace that has been so freely given, for the death that was so terribly died, for the empty tomb which has such wonderful promises, and for the prospect that this is just the beginning, the down payment of seeing him face to face one day and telling him, as the hymn says, what our hearts could never say on earth. Such reverence and awe and thanksgiving and joy cannot be manufactured by worldly type music or the atmosphere and lighting of worship services. The poor early church had none of that stuff, and yet we're still trying to hope that we have the same kind of worshipful spirit and joy that they had. What's wrong with our thinking today? It's that the Word of God is not sufficient for matters of faith and practice. And if you think it's crazy now, unless we come back to the sufficiency of Scripture to guide our worship, wait in 10 years and you will not believe it. For each generation has to have more and more and more. Many people in our churches have been moved emotionally to respond to an invitation to become Christians through the low lights and the use of music. without a clear explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may say, that's an exaggeration. It is not. I've been there in those services where his death was not even explained. Sin was not even defined. His deity was not even preached. His resurrection was not even mentioned. But now under the low lights and under the sound of music, please come forward and receive Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Bible has not stuttered about these things, but the church is suffering because we have a church where everybody says, I believe the Bible, but very few believe the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Music never had in the New Testament or the first and second centuries of the church. I would put that the second and third centuries of the church. Music in the worship of the church never had in those first two or three centuries of the church the place that it has in the church today. And the place that it has in the church today, if you know your American Christian history and all Christian history, it has not had that place in the church at Broad until the last 50 to 75 years. It is a new movement. And it's not based on obeying a command of God's word. It's based upon, let us do those things which the word does not forbid. But God is very specific. In the Old Testament, he said, do not add to or take away from his commands of worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to teach the church to do whatever he commanded to do. And God has commanded his Christian worship. And we do not have the liberty nor the wisdom to copy from the world and bring it into the church. Have there been different styles of music in the church throughout the 2,000 years? Yes, there has. But it is only in the last 50 years that those styles of music that have been brought into the worship of the church have been uncritically welcomed. And now what we have is a church today that cares more about music than the Word of God. God help us. God, let it not happen here that the truths of our great Savior, the reading of Scripture, the explanation of that Scripture, the prayers and thanksgivings, the fellowship of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that these things are put aside, congregational singing even, as we copy the world's view of pagan worship. I will stop today and come back to this later because there's a lot involved in this. And I want to show you that these things are not just my opinions. They come from the understanding of biblical text. But if you come to our worship service and feel bored and disinterested, it may be that you do not have a problem with our worship style, but with your faith in Jesus Christ. If God's people have been able to rejoice in barns and open fields in the dead of night and have glad and happy worship of Jesus Christ, then what's wrong with you and me? That we have to have it our way. You may be overstimulated by worldly music and living for your own desires to the point that your conscience has become calloused, that you come into a worship service that requires you to have faith in Christ. The singing of God-centered psalms and hymns and spiritual songs seems to be unimportant to you. You may not see the value of God's word of truth proclaimed because you're looking for feelings instead of God's truth about Christ, about your sins, about His atonement for your sins, of His glorious resurrection, of your need to repent of self-rule and sin's reign in your life, of your need to bow down before Him and say to Jesus Christ with all of your heart, "Thy will be done, O Lord, in my life." But that being bored with Christian worship can be remedied real quickly. For He is risen from the dead, and He knows you. And He has suffered on the cross for sinners just like you. And He has promised that if you will go to Him at this moment in your pew and repent of a self-rule life and believe in Him as Lord and Savior, He will welcome you. And by His undeserved grace, forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness through His blood and cover you with the cloak of His perfect righteousness and make you acceptable to God as a child. Live with you and in you all your days. Never leave you or forsake you. And His word will become the guide of your heart and your life, instead of how you feel, which changes every hour. Isn't that more important than worship style, worldly music, having it your way? Come to Christ, and you will find what it means to worship, which means to bow down before Him. And if you're a Christian, do you obey this command to love sacred music instead of worldly music in worship? Is it your desire to use your voice to give praise to God and to encourage one another in the faith? Is it something where you say, "Well, I just didn't have music in my life growing up, and I can't sing, so let's just get through this and get it over with"? God commands you to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to stir up your heart and your mind to say, "I may sing like a foghorn, but I'm going to sing to God. And I may feel lonely and disenfranchised from others, but in this place, these are Christ's sheep, and He wants me to sing to them." Are you singing with belief in the truth and thanksgiving in your heart to Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself up for you? Do you worship God with the spirit and with the mind and your thinking? Is this true, what is being taught? How does it apply to my life? Do I believe what I'm singing here? Is it true of me? What can I learn from God's truth today? Is the joy of Christ's love and salvation that which makes you sing from the heart? God wants it to be. And He wants you to come to this place of worship with a heart that's already filled up with faith in the Son of God and great love for Him, and realize that He is pleased when His people gather together and sing to His praise. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Let us worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not come to Christ, that You would help them to understand why worship means so little to them and why they're so bored in it. Help them, I pray, to see their sins to such an extent in its danger before the judgment of God, that they would have no place to flee but to Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners, that they would flee to Him and find mercy and help. And I pray that You would help all of us who have professed His name for so many years to come into worship together with hearts that believe the truth of Him, but also are coming to give Him honor and praise and adoration in all and in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.